Father, thank you so much for this day, the 1 in 7 that we can worship you, especially in a special way that you have commanded us to do. I pray that just as we follow your commandments, that it's something that we desire to do, to glorify you and worship, and contemplating who you are and what you do for us. I pray at this time that as we speak again about the Nicene Creed, that this would be a benefit for the folks that are gathered here today, and that I speak plainly and clearly, and I pray that this class would increase our knowledge, but mostly that it would increase our acknowledgement that you are a great God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been talking about the Nicene Creed for several weeks now, and kind of caught in two different chapters. I wanted to finish one chapter and start another chapter. This one chapter that is about Jesus and the Son of God. So just as a reminder, I'm going to read the Nicene Creed, and then we'll go forward. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic apostolic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Okay, and the chapter that we're going to finish up on is regarding what Jesus has done for us. Just to review the chapter just a little bit. The heading was Jesus was crucified us, the one they had been waiting for. Why did Israel reject the Messiah? The perfect plan of God. Jesus rose from the dead. The fact of the resurrection. Touching the Son when he had resurrected. What kind of body does Jesus have? And then we're going to go and talk about Jesus going up to heaven. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. As Luke says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do, both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive after his sufferings, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And then I'm going to read from Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14. Now, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he had perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Obviously, Hebrews initially speaks to the Old Testament priests and what they did, and that their sacrifices, the same sacrifices over and over, can never take away sins. But Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So, as we continue reading from this book that I've gotten, that's published by Solo Media, we believe the Nicene Creed. Jesus went up to heaven. After Jesus rose from the dead, more than 500 people saw him. These included those who loved him most, like the apostles and Mary Magdalene. He wanted them to be certain he had risen. He wanted to give them hope. He wanted them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. But he also told them he wasn't going to stay with them. When Mary Magdalene saw him outside his empty tomb, he said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Many of these witnesses saw Jesus' last moments on the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Jesus stayed on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection, and then he went up to heaven as his disciples watched. The rule of faith, the core of the Christian teaching, does not end with the resurrection. The Nicene Creed says that after Christ rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. The ascension of Christ shouldn't be a theological afterthought. It is essential for our faith. Because Jesus had gone to the Father, he now rules over everything as true God and true man. And after he ascended, he gave his witnesses the promise of the Father in Acts 1:4, the Holy Spirit. Through the Spirit, Christ formed his church and gave her power to make disciples of all nations. And again, what a great promise that is, a great comfort for us that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father as God and man, which is incredible. You know, us people, us human beings, are have the same form because Jesus came down, lived with us, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and yet we will be with him as men and women in Christ in heaven. Through his Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ remains with his church today. He rules, strengthens, and purifies her as he prepares her for his return. That is the church. The book of Acts tells the story of Jesus' Christ witnesses. It tells how they preached the gospel in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, then across the Roman Empire to the ends of the earth. And this story begins with two extraordinary events, the ascension of Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Acts 1 is about the ascension. Acts 2 is about Pentecost. Basically, when Christ goes up, the Holy Spirit comes down. Of course, the Holy Spirit has been key to the story all along. All of God's works involved all three persons of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit formed Jesus in Mary's womb. He descended as a dove at Jesus' baptism. He led Jesus to the desert to be tempted by Satan. Jesus cast out demons through the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. In fact, the Spirit was so central to Christ's ministry on earth that Jesus said, anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. So the Holy Spirit doesn't become part of God's work for salvation for the first time at Pentecost. Instead, the church's baptism with the Spirit at Pentecost, where the disciples began speaking in different languages so that everyone could understand what they said, began a new era in the history of redemption. Christ has completed his work of salvation on the earth. Now the Holy Spirit, through the church, would bring the message and power of that salvation to the world. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent the Spirit, and through the Spirit, he's with his people until the end of the age. Jesus sat down. This is the last question the disciples asked Jesus before his ascension. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? These disciples believed in Jesus. They hadn't rejected him like the Jewish leaders, but they still seemed to have the same expectation as those who had turned against Jesus. They were wondering, will the Messiah now bring back Israel's glory and freedom? Jesus really didn't answer their question, but his ascension answered it. After the ascension, Christ began to rule as king. He sits at the right hand of the Father, as the Nicene Creed says. The Messiah, the great Davidic king of Israel, who Israel had waited for, is enthroned, not in Jerusalem, but in heaven. The Christ became king not only over the land that God had promised Abraham centuries earlier, but he became the king of everything. In Philippians 2:8-11 says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the King of Kings. Because of his humiliation on the cross, he now has the name that is above every name. As the King, Christ rules his church in a distinct way. He guards her from her enemies and sovereignly guides her. But Jesus isn't just a king. He's a priest king. On earth, he offered himself as the final sacrifice for sin. In heaven, in God the Father's holy presence, he prays for us as the priest of Israel prayed for God's people. What an amazing thing that Jesus is praying for us, that he hears our prayers. And sometimes, he always knows better than us, and yet he listens to our prayers. What a great God, what a merciful God he is. So God's people today, trusting in Jesus, in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, must live in obedience to the living, reigning Christ. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seeing at the right of God. And again, we're to obey. And sometimes it's difficult to obey, but it's something that we should seek to do, not just to, in obedience, but in a desire to please God. As Christians, we look to the past. We remember that 2,000 years ago, Christ saved us through his death and resurrection. We also focus on the present. We seek things that are above, where Christ reigns now. The Holy Spirit now lives in us, purifying us, strengthening us, and sustaining us as we walk by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Nicene Creed shows that the future is also key to our faith. He shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe that Jesus will come again. When he comes, our bodies will be resurrected, and suffering and evil will be no more. Christ's everlasting kingdom will become visible and fill all things. At that time, every knee will bow to Jesus in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And the angel who came to the disciples after the ascension said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Christ's kingdom, which already exists on the earth, in the church, will last forever. God made this kingdom for us as well. Daniel prophesied about the coming of this kingdom 500 years before Christ was born. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. And a lot of these things, you know, we're all very familiar with, okay? And why do we repeat these things? Well, why do we read the Bible every day? Why do we contemplate, you know, what the Bible says? Many of us are very familiar with many of the scriptures, and yet it encourages us and empowers us. So to repeat these things, as Paul said, is no problem for me. Just a few questions. How are the Ascension and Pentecost related? How are the Ascension and Pentecost related? Gives me a chance to drink some water.
I was just going to say, I mean, we see this is kind of Jesus going into his, dare I say it, session up in heaven, because he's seated,
yes,
with God the Father. That has to happen, because as he said before, if I go, I'll send a comforter. And so he goes to ascend to the Father, and then he sends the Comforter in power. So the ascension has to happen before Pentecost, but you know that's a relationship that, in terms of timing, the ascension happens. Jesus leaves just as he promised that if he went away, he would send the Spirit, and that's what he does.
As Jesus went up, the Holy Spirit came down.
Yes.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I think you can see you have the ascension, and now he's sitting on his throne, and then the Holy Spirit comes, and now you see, like it says in Acts 1:8, you know, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so you see the work of the gospel spreading even now, you know, so many thousands of years later. So I think it's that, you know, he goes up, like it says in Daniel 7:13, goes up to the Ancient of Days and receives power and a kingdom and so forth. And he sits on his throne, and now here's Pentecost. He sends the Helper, and then his disciples go out, and now you see the gospel spreading everywhere.
The expanse, yes. Yeah, very good.
Denny?
Yes?
One point I wanted to make. And that is, we often say, the disciples ask Jesus before he ascends, oh, you're going to restore the kingdom now. And we often say, oh, their problem is they're looking for a physical kingdom. And I don't think, and that's true, they're looking for Israel as such to be reestablished, and that's wrong. But it's not the physicality that's the problem. It's too narrow.
Right.
All they care about is Israel, and what God cares about is the whole world, which he will eventually become. He'll eventually have complete dominion over, and sin and death will be taken care of. In the meantime, he's doing his work, you know, gathering his people, and so the disciples had too narrow a vision of what God's kingdom was.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Jesus died for the elect, and in some sense, the disciples thought the elect was just them, maybe at this time, and yet when the Holy Spirit comes down, okay, it expands to the whole earth, and what a blessing that is, that, and for all time as well.
Yeah, I think you see in the Bible a narrowing at the very beginning. You start with the whole world, and it narrows down to Abraham and his seed. But that now this is being reversed, because we go from his seed, Israel, to the whole world again.
That's right. What a blessing that is. The next question, what does it mean that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God? And how would how might the knowledge that Jesus sits at God's right hand affect the way that you think about your life today? And we talked about that a little bit, but any comments about that? The fact that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father in his session. How would that affect the way that you think about your life today? Yes, Grace.
This is somewhat related. I think it's very comforting and gives hope that means Christ has completed his work. It is done. Everything that has been promised in Scripture is going to come true. And in our lives, we are given to doubt and wonder, you know, when's it going to happen? When's God going to do it? Is this really going to happen? And really, Jesus, that sitting down at the right hand of God, Father, should give us great hope and a reminder that it is well and truly done. You know, it was prophesied, it was done, and now Jesus is reigning and ruling even now. We don't see it, you know, in our experience, we don't feel like it, but he is. So I think it's we're just in awe of what Jesus has done. Mm-hmm. And that's why our hope is sure.
And why do we talk about these things? Why do I ask the question? Because we do have doubts. We do, you know, in our ordinary daily lives, sometimes we forget these things, and that's why the Bible and is such a comfort to us. Okay, we're going to go to the next chapter now. Okay, I finished up that one. This is, who is the Holy Spirit? We talked about that. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." And I went off a little bit from this book to Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. And I don't want that to throw you or anything, just because it's a systematic theology. But you know, many years ago, Don Maurer and I taught a class from Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, and we loved some of the things that he talked about. But I just highlighted some of the things from his systematic theology. The Holy Spirit, or the third person of the Trinity, the name applied to the third person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. While we're told in John 24 that God is spirit, the name applied more particularly to the third person in the Trinity. The word that we have from pneumonia is pneumama, I can't pronounce these things, but has its root, which means to breathe. Okay, Hence, this word can be rendered breath. The Old Testament generally uses the term spirit without any qualification, or speaks of the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord, and employs the term Holy Spirit only in Psalm 51 and in Isaiah 63, while in the New Testament, this becomes a far more common designation of the third person of the Trinity. It's a striking fact that while in the Old Testament, it repeatedly calls God the Holy One of Israel, okay, the New Testament seldom applies the adjective holy to God in general, but uses it frequently to characterize the Holy Spirit. That is in all probability due to the fact that it is especially in the Spirit and his sanctifying work that God reveals himself as the Holy One. It is the Holy Spirit that takes up his abode in the hearts of believers, that separates them unto God and cleanses them from sin. And again, that speaks to the separation that we have in from God, that sanctification. And the Holy Spirit is the one that works our sanctification in our lives. The personality of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. The term Spirit of God or Holy Spirit does not suggest personality as much as the term Son does. Moreover, the person of the Holy Spirit doesn't appear in a clearly discernible personal form among men as the person of the Son of God did. As a result, the personality of the Holy Spirit was often called in question, therefore deserves special attention. The personality of the Spirit was denied by some in the early church. This denial was they were followed by the associations Socinians in the days of the Reformation. All modern Sabellians reject the personality of the Holy Spirit, but the Scripture proof for the personality of the Holy Spirit is quite sufficient. Designations that are proper to the personality were given to him through pneumonia is neuter, yet the masculine pronoun ekkenos is used of the Spirit in John 16:14 and in Ephesians 1:4. Moreover, the name Parakletos is applied to him in John 14:26, which cannot be translated by comfort or regarded in the name of any abstract influence. That a person is meant to be indicated by the fact that the Holy Spirit as comforter is placed in juxtaposition with Christ as the comforter is about the part. This speaks to the whole issue that some people had that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personality, as the Bible clearly states that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit performs acts proper to personality. He searches, speaks, testifies, commands, reveals, strives, creates, and makes intercession, raises the dead. What does all these things cannot be a mere power or influence, but must be a person. So again, it speaks to the person of the Holy Spirit. The relationship of the Holy Spirit to the other persons in the Trinity, the early Trinitarian controversies led to the confusion that the Holy Spirit, as well as the Son, is of the same essence as the Father, and therefore co-substantiation with him. And the long-drawn-out dispute about the question whether the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father alone or also from the Son was finally settled by Constantinople, the Synod of Toledo, which added the word philike to the Latin version of the Constantinople Creed. Thank you. Filioque. Yeah, I should look up the pronouncing. If I look them up, I have difficulty.
I know. It's filioque.
Yes.
Yeah.
Which is, I believe in the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this profession of the Holy Spirit, briefly called spiration, is his personal property. Spiration, typically the definition of that is breathing out. It's a communication of the whole of the divine essence, so that the Holy Spirit is of equality with the Father and Son. The doctrine of the possession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and Son is based on John 15:26, and also on the fact that the Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ and of the Son, and was sent by Christ into the world. All this, I took a lot of this stuff from, again, Burkhoff's systematic theology, and I highlighted some of these things. The work for which the Holy Spirit was sent into the church on the day of Pentecost was based on his unity with the Father and Son. He came as the Paraclete to take the place of Christ and do his work on earth, that is, to teach, proclaim, testify, bear witness, as what the Son had done. So the Holy Spirit was testifying on what the Son did. Now, in the case of the Son, this revelational work was rested on his unity with the Father. Just as the work of the Spirit is based on his unity with the Father and the Son. Notice the words of Jesus in John 16. He shall glorify me. He speaks of the Holy Spirit. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall declare it unto you. All the things whatsoever the Father hath are mine. Therefore, said I, he taketh of mine and shall declare it to you. Then we switch to the deity of the Holy Spirit. The deity of the Holy Spirit may be established from Scripture, quite similar to those in connection with his Son. I think I had some. Just going to speak on some of the references that Berkhof talks about, the breath. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So that breath. Ezekiel 37, 5 and 6, and you guys know about the bones. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and that you shall know that I am the Lord. And then, one verse that we know very well, John 3, 8, the wind blows where it wishes. You shall hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. And what a comforting verse that is as we pray for loved ones, as we pray for friends that are not yet confessing Christ. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but it cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. So we pray for our loved ones and our friends that that wind blows towards them. In Ephesians, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ shall be the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you have believed. And you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. He's a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And John, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that he said to you. And that's a comfort too, especially as we look at the Bible. Okay, the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the Bible what to write. Okay, we're going to go back to the book, the Nicene Creed. And it speaks to, very quickly, did the Council of Nicaea make up the Trinity? The virgin birth was the work of the Holy Spirit who overshadowed Mary. Just as he once filled Israel's tabernacle in Exodus 40, the Holy Spirit formed Jesus Christ within Mary to be the Savior of the world. Then the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus' life and ministry. And after Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit came down to build and empower his church. The Holy Spirit now becomes the focus in this next section of the Nicene Creed. Having confessed faith in the Father and the Son, the Creed says that the Christians also believe in the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. I have to say that you notice there, I think that when I said I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, I paused a little bit. And I think for me, it's important that when I recite the Nicene Creed, I say I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. It's so very important, I think, that here it's saying that the Holy Spirit is God. With the Father and Son, Christians worship the Holy Spirit as God. But is this true? Is the Holy Spirit like the Son eternal? Is he the third person of the one Almighty God? Is he equal to the Father in power, knowledge, love, holiness, justice, and every other divine characteristics? Should Christians worship the Spirit as they worship the Father and Son? In short, is the belief in the Trinity biblical? Where is the Trinity in the Bible? Now, the Nicene Creed structure is Trinitarian. It begins by confessing faith in one God, the Father Almighty. The Creed then affirms that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son, is equal with the Father. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. It then confesses faith in the saving work of the incarnate Son. Now it summarizes the church's teaching on the Holy Spirit. But some people say that the Nicene Creed made up the doctrine of the Trinity. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses say the Trinity wasn't taught in the early church. It was invented earlier or later. Earlier believers, they claim, didn't have this idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we look at Scripture, though, we see the language of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all over the place. This Trinitarian structure in the Creed comes directly from the Bible itself. To show this, an obvious place to begin is with the Great Commission. When Jesus sent his disciples out to spread the gospel, he said, "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The first Christians entered Christ's church through baptism, just like new Christians today. And how did Jesus say Christians must be baptized? In the name of the three persons of the Trinity. And just on a side there, this may be a controversial statement, but if you look back at your baptism, and you might have been baptized in a church that maybe now is apostate, okay, but it doesn't depend on on that particular church. It doesn't depend on a minister. It depends on how one is baptized. If you're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, you're truly baptized. I don't know if anybody wants to make a comment on that. Carrie, did you want to say something there?
I was raised in the Methodist Church.
Uh-huh.
Baptized. Obviously, as an infant. But a number of years ago, I was convinced that my baptism wasn't as valid as my covenant. And I was water baptized, immersed in a Baptistic-type church a number of years ago.
Uh-huh.
I think that whether or not that's correct, I don't know, but I do know that I was baptized in a proper church.
Okay. I understand. And, you know, the PCA's view on that is they allow it, a particular PCA's session to decide what they advise people to do. And what they advise people to do is the individual should consider if they were baptized in the Roman Church, are they truly baptized? Okay, and that's primarily up to the individual who could come to session and say, you know, I've been praying about this. I think I don't have to be rebaptized, or I should be baptized here. So it's up to the individual coming before session and asking what they should do. And getting advice, but it's up to their own conscience to do what they think that they should do. So that's an interesting thing. I, as a raised in the Roman Church, as an infant, shortly after I became a Christian, and maybe I was about 21 or 22, I decided to be baptized in a CMA church. And I think I was immersed. Okay. So was I sprinkled as an infant? Was I immersed? I truly believe that I was baptized. So.
I was going to say, Vinny, just for historical understanding, the reformers, the people at the time of the Reformation, either said infant baptism is invalid altogether, or they accepted Roman baptism. It was only in the 19th century that you started having people question whether Presbyterians question whether Roman Catholic baptism was valid or not.
Okay.
Only in, the last 50 years of the PCA that even became, that was an issue.
Yeah.
And so So if somebody says, oh, yeah, but what did the Reformation think? Well, the Reformation thought they accepted Roman Catholic baptism.
Right.
They did not baptize anybody who'd been baptized.
Right. And that speaks to the issue to just because something was more recent that we decided or contemplated, is that better than what maybe the reformers or the early church did?
Usually when we say something's recent, we're like, everybody questions it because, wait a second, where'd this come from?
Yeah.
But being old doesn't necessarily prove anything. And being
either, curious. Yes. Good point. Yeah, those of us who are advanced age doesn't mean that we have a whole lot more wisdom than somebody who's younger.
Maybe a little bit more. At least we had the opportunity to get it.
Yes. Okay. Let me just go on here. The Apostle Paul closed the second letter to the Corinthian church with this blessing: and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And again, it speaks to the argument that the Holy Spirit is part of the third person of the Trinity. In another letter he wrote, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In both these examples, Paul named all three members of the Trinity together. He suggested their distinct roles in the life of the church, but also implies that they are one. At Jesus' baptism, the presence of the Father and the Holy Spirit confirmed that Jesus was the Son of God. In Luke chapter 3, it says, when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with whom you are, I am well pleased. Further, John the Baptist emphasized the Holy Spirit in identifying Jesus. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he of whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit came from heaven. He has the authority to identify Jesus as the Son of God. He appears with the Son and accompanied the Father's voice. So is the Holy Spirit really a divine person? So the Bible often talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together. The Holy Spirit comes from heaven and existed before creation had formed. But does this really mean the Holy Spirit is God? Could he be an angel or some other created spiritual being? If the Holy Spirit isn't God, why would Christians be baptized in his name along with the Father and the Son? Why would Jesus in the Great Commission place the Holy Spirit alongside the Father and Son, though equal to them? If the Holy Spirit is a creature, not the creator, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will give to no other. That here's God saying, no, his glory shouldn't go to another who isn't God. If God calls us to worship and glorify him alone, why would the Bible talk about a created being as someone being equal with the Father and the Son? Beyond that, it's the Holy Spirit who creates new life in a Christian. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Without this new life, we can't believe the gospel. Just as the Spirit hovered over the waters at first creation, he is the agent of the new creation in our and the new creation in our hearts. Angels are messengers, but the Bible never suggests that angels have this kind of power to create out of nothing. I'm just going to... What is the Holy Spirit like? The Nicene Creed confesses faith in the Holy Spirit as the third member of the Trinity. The Creed affirms his faith in the Holy Spirit because some people at that time denied the divinity of the Spirit. They said, okay, I see that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, but is the Holy Spirit God? Does he have the same substance as the Father and Son? Is he equal with them in power and glory? But as we've seen, the Bible affirms the Trinity. Christians are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are grouped together by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 and 6 and 2 Corinthians 13. And the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is central both to the creation and the new creation, the new birth. You know, in Genesis, God says, let us, plural, and the new creation, new birth. And Jesus called the Holy Spirit when he promised to send the Spirit to his church. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send you in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Holiness is the attribute of God. God is the Holy One of Israel in Isaiah 43:3. The Spirit isn't more holy than the Father or the Son. They share in one holiness. But the Bible calls the Spirit the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit makes us holy. He sanctifies us. And I'll stop there. I wish I could. There's so much more, but we'll just stop there for the next class. Any questions? Okay, let me pray for us. Father, I ask that you'd be with us, that we would acknowledge Jesus as our Savior, that we would look to the Holy Spirit to continue to sanctify us. And we pray that as Jesus sits at the right of the Father and the Holy Spirit is sent to us, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth during the coming worship service. We pray that in all things that we would benefit and be blessed, but most of all that we would glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.